1776, there were 56 signatories who applied their names to the Declaration of Independence. With their signatures, they fully understood that King George of England would either have them hang for treason or that he would have to be defeated. They risked their lives, they risked their reputations, and they did it all for the formation of an independent country. The document they signed concludes with the following words. It says this: "With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledged each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." They went out on a very precarious limb, not knowing what was going to happen in the future. In our passage of Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 50 today, we see another risk taker. But she had no sacred honor to pledge. Her precarious limb had already snapped in life, but she had a supremely higher objective than founding a country before her. And because of it, she embraced it gladly. Her objective was to give God the honor due to him. Start with me in verse 36. "One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment." Jesus had been invited to dine with a Pharisee, and as is custom, they're reclining at the table. You kind of put yourself to the side, your feet were kind of behind you, pointing away from the table, there were no chairs and those kinds of things. Jesus was invited, but apparently was not welcomed. He was present, but not a true guest. He was a curiosity, but he was not trusted. And Jesus is now under the microscope. He's becoming more and more on the radar of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. In Luke chapter 7, verse 30, Luke tells us that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had rejected the purpose of God for themselves. They had rejected the message of John the Baptist, and they were extraordinarily suspicious of Jesus. These folks are hard-hearted. They are examining Jesus to find fault with him. They're looking to provoke him, question him into a corner, and to destroy him. They're looking for any weakness that they can exploit. Jesus is an enemy, and they are drawing close merely to find fault. Merely to find fault. Let no one think of this as a friendly invitation. And as if it could be arranged any better by Simon the Pharisee, because he is the host, there is a public relations nightmare that walks through the door for Jesus. It was a woman of ill repute. When it talks about her being a sinner, it's using code language for the time. She's a prostitute. She's a lady who is on the lowest strata of social class. One of the greatest of outcasts, one of the most shunned women in the city, had slipped into the gathering. She had apparently heard that Jesus was in the household of the Pharisee, and she had headed his way with the purpose of honoring Jesus with a gift of gratitude for the truth that he had been teaching, for the warmth that she had witnessed in his ministry. The particular perfume she brought was typically used for the head. It was used to anoint the hair. It was not cheap. In other words, she was successful at being a woman of ill repute, just to be honest. The alabaster flask she had was likely mined in Egypt. That was the major source of these kinds of alabaster flasks. It was stoppered in such a way that you could not do anything with its contents without breaking the slender neck of the flask to apply the oil. So she shatters the flask and begins to wash Jesus' feet with tears streaming down her face. This is a not-so-nice woman. She has led a very wanton life. Isn't this behavior with Jesus just further recklessness? Isn't this just a symptom of the woman's bad choices? If she wanted to do this, couldn't she have been more decorous, or at least thought to bring or borrow a towel instead of using her hair? I think of all these things because, as I have told you, I'm a germaphobe. This is hard for me. What would have ever have given her this bizarre idea to begin with? This bizarre behavior was birthed out of an injustice that the lady saw when she entered the house. I don't think that she originally came with the idea of debasing herself by cleaning Jesus' feet with her hair. There's nothing within the context that tells us she came specifically to begin washing his feet. The only thing it tells us that she had premeditated was bringing an alabaster flask of perfume. Feet were utterly filthy in Semitic times. Public roads were muddy and dusty. Animals did their business when and where they pleased. Going from point A to point B quickly made one's feet dirty. It was the custom of the time to provide one's guest the ability to wash their feet and to freshen up, particularly before meals. And when the lady comes into Simon's house with her gift, she saw that Jesus had been denied the most common of Semitic niceties. You've been denied one of the things that's just common to do for any guest, no matter what their social strata. He was being treated like an outcast. He was being treated with contempt. And I dare say it wasn't just the fact that his feet were unbathed. It was the fact that the words probably coming at him were short and terse and probing, looking for fault. This was a man who was being treated in a bad way by a guy who had invited him to dinner. And there was something in her heart that broke when she saw a man who was without sin sharing her societal status of an outcast. Having been humiliated herself time and again by men like Simon and by the Jewish people, this lady saw Jesus respond graciously when slighted. She saw his filthy feet, and it grieved her that he was treated so poorly. So she had not brought a towel. She hadn't thought of washing his feet. But the immediacy of the moment conceived something entirely different. She had not conceived of washing her feet when he first set out, so her hair became the hasty substitute. She wanted to give honor where honor had been withheld. She wanted to demonstrate love and reverence where there was an honor vacuum. The hair came down, something that was extraordinary and modest in this culture. And she was so grieved that the streaming tears were enough to wash his feet. The flask that was meant for one's head became only worthy to touch Jesus' feet. In the eyes of the Pharisees, this was not an act of love, but it was an opportunity to score points. In the minds of the Pharisees, he likely could not have set a better trap himself if he had tried. This is incontrovertible proof in his mind that Jesus was a fraud, an utter fraud. Look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Jesus immediately is dismissed in the Pharisee's mind from being anything special. This act of gratitude and grief by the sinful woman was not a blessing, but in Simon the Pharisee's mind, it was a contamination. If such a vile person had attempted to touch Simon's feet, what would have been in the response? Probably would have struck her. Probably would have found a way, an opportunity to have her stoned. Simon believed that his reaction was righteous, so that he believed that any truly righteous man would have the same reaction. The problem is, of course, that Simon had no true righteousness of his own. He was merely self-righteous. And Jesus answers the man's unspoken thoughts in verse 40. Look there. And Jesus answering him said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? To Simon, this would have been a strange and totally unrelated question out of the blue. Where are you going? The answer was obvious. He likely sensed some kind of word trap. His colleagues had already fallen into those traps before. So what is Jesus doing? In the illustration, a denarii was a day's wage. We are contrasting a person who has been given about a month and a half of wages and another man who has been given a year and a half's worth of wages. MacArthur states it this way: "This is something to keep in mind. What makes it so generous is any time somebody forgives a debt, they themselves incur that debt in full. If I lend you 500 denarii and you can't pay and I say I forgive that, then now I've incurred that debt completely. The debt is now mine. The cost is transferred to me and I pay." And that's, to understand that is to get an insight into the forgiveness of God. And when God forgives your sins, he then incurred the debt, and Jesus Christ died to pay it. The debt doesn't go away. It still has to be paid, but the forgiver incurs it and pays it. So it's not just forgiveness and it's done. It's forgiveness, and then the debt is transferred to the forgiver. Both of these individuals, both the one that owed the 50 denarii and the one that owned the 500 denarii, would have been pleased to have such debts canceled. But the greater debt would engender the greater feelings of gratitude, as Simon is going to note in verse 43. Look there with me. Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom who canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, and he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." Up to this point, I would dare say the lack of courtesy exhibited by Simon had been left unspoken. His malevolence towards Jesus had been ignored by the Savior when he first arrived. But the teachable moment has now come, and Simon is going to be acquainted with the fact that his offense was recognized. To see Jesus treated with contempt in our world should do something to us very similar to what it did to this woman. To see Jesus treated with contempt in this world should do something very similar to us in this particular scenario. Her reaction is instructive. When God's people see the Lord slighted, they should not remain silent. Let's examine that for a minute for what that means. A woman who is so stirred up by saying, "This man deserves reverence. This man deserves honor," that she has to demonstrate his worth when his value and worth is questioned and called into account. A slight is given to God when somebody can play the role of a fool and publicly exclaimed, "All of this was created by time and chance." That's an offense to God. Jesus himself created this world. How can anyone look at the vast interrelated complexities of this life and possibly believe that not only did evolution win the lottery once, just to get a functioning right-handed protein chain, because in the whole combination of life, you can't just have left-handed proteins. Those kill life. You have to have a special protein, right? And guess what? They all have to be rights. Everything is built of proteins, every living thing. And they have to be in chains, and they all have to be right-handed chains. So it had to win the lottery in a big way just to get a protein string. And you don't even have life at that moment. But then it has to win the lottery trillions of times over just to get one little living cell. One little living cell. And beyond that, you have to get to a reproducing cell. There's something that has two things to reproduce. How many times have you won the lottery then? We like to give the atheists too much credit. Too much credit. They know what's at stake. They know what's at stake in this whole cause of evolution, and they have purposely turned their backs on God, and they have taken the credit away from whom it is due. When the psalmist tells us that the very created order is screaming out that there's a God, when Romans can tell us that men are without an excuse because of what we behold in nature, then isn't it a slight to God when people attributed the created order to any other thing? And do you remain silent when that happens? It's a feet washing moment, folks. Are you ready to wash the feet of your Savior? Are you ready to wash the feet of your God when these things are called into question? When the worth and value of God are on the line or at stake? When someone curses in his name, they don't choose Buddha. I kind of wish people would be saying Buddha more often when they smash their thumb with a hammer. Be much more appropriate. They find the most precious name in the universe and they treat it like a four-letter filth word. They're not just leaving the dirt on Jesus' feet, they are actively trying to begrime him with verbal assaults. Do you stay silent in those moments? I want to ask you. Do you stay silent in those moments? I'm not asking you to get irate. I dare say when Jesus is being insulted to his face by Simon the Pharisee, who had invited him in under a pretense of friendship into his own home to share a meal, and then to be denied the most common of niceties as an insult, Jesus did not get irate and angry. But he did deal with it. This woman dealt with it. And she dealt with it with such an overwhelming act of love, it showed the worth of the Savior. What do you do when somebody curses Jesus in his name? I'll give you a tip, a pointer. Next time someone curses Jesus' name, offer your name to them instead. Tell them, the next time you want to use someone's name as a four-letter filth word, could you use mine instead? Do something to show that Jesus is valuable. You don't have to get nasty with them. You don't have to mutter things under your breath that you hope that they have here. Just deal with it. Why? Because Jesus is precious. And how do we demonstrate that? How do we show it to a world that's dying, that thinks that he's refuse, that thinks that he's garbage, that thinks that he's expendable? When someone boldly espouses that all religions are the same, thereby treating Jesus as if he was expendable, or that the idea of God sending his son to die on the cross was some unnecessary display of sadomasochism. What do you do? And what I mean by that is, if all religions are the same, and you can get to God in any other way, then this whole thing of God sending his son Jesus to die on the cross is utter foolishness. It's an utter waste. And not only is it an utter waste, but he sent Jesus to do something that could have been done any other way. He sent Jesus to be whipped, to die on a cross. It just means that God loves pain. Needless pain, if you can get to heaven in any other way. How precious is your Jesus? How precious is it? Do you feel the offense yourself when somebody starts saying all religions are the same? Jesus is just another way out of many other ways. That's offensive to Jesus. His feet are dirty in those moments, folks. And not only is his feet dirty, but his good name is being begrimed, besmudged, besmirched. What do you do? What do you do in those moments? Don't let Jesus suffer disgrace at the hands and words of self-righteous men and women who spit at him in contempt. Respond with love. Very important you respond with love to show that Jesus is glorious. And what this woman did is timeless. Just timeless. Giving Christ the proper honor in our lives is rooted in our understanding of just how far we are fallen. It's rooted in how far we believe we have fallen. It is rooted in our acknowledgement of how great the forgiveness actually is and how great our debt is. Both Simon and the woman sinner had great debts to God. Was the Pharisee's sins any greater or any lesser in the eyes of God? And the answer is no. The respectable sins of pride, self-adulation, self-righteousness, backbiting, insincerity, etc. are not better sins than the sins of prostitution. It's not. He had an equal debt. He just didn't realize how bad his debt really was. Because there was pride and self-righteousness there, blinding his mind to the realities. When we approach God through an impoverished position, when we say literally, I bring nothing in my hands to commend myself to you, then it makes his mercy all the greater. The one who defends the glory of Jesus provides evidence that they have already been justified in the legal sense by God and that they will someday be exonerated by Christ himself. This woman had a rare pleasure. Oh, I wish I could have this pleasure. This would be the capstone of everything I'd ever done in my life, to hear Jesus publicly exonerate me and all the things that I have done. This woman had the pleasure of being publicly exonerated while she was still alive. We will likely wait until we have died and been added to the throngs of heaven before we will hear our exoneration. Let's read verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. The phrase "are forgiven" is the perfect tense in the Greek. In other words, forgiveness happened in the past, and it has a continuing effect in the lady's life. She has been transformed in a radical way. This extravagant display of emotion, affection, and reverence is not a continuation of her evil lifestyle. Her selfless act is a symptom of having been visited by the grace of God that transforms the wretched and outcast into the fully embraced and fully adopted children of God. It's already happened. Lest someone get confused, the language is very clear. The forgiveness is not offered as a reward for the feet cleansing. It's not. The forgiveness happened in the past, perfect tense, and the woman came in gratitude with a transformed heart. The action on her part shows that she has been forgiven. It's not the grounds of her forgiveness. If her foot cleansing brought the cancellation of her debt, then the illustration that Jesus gave earlier falls apart. All she's doing is showing the appreciation that comes from having a debt forgiven. The whole illustration of having a debt forgiven and then gratitude, not paying for it in some way, right? If a gift has strings, it's not a gift at all. Jesus' public relations nightmare in the eyes of the self-righteous Simon has become a living exposition of justification on God's forgiveness and the resulting transformation that occurs in people's life. He makes this profoundly clear in verse 48. Read it with me. And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus makes it clear that it was not the act of cleansing his feet that brought redemption. It was the woman's faith. The act of the woman allowed Jesus to proclaim to the skeptics that forgiveness comes from God. The skeptics sitting around the table understood the enormity of what Jesus is saying. Who is this that even forgives sins? And from a mere man, this is extreme arrogant presumption. How can a man forgive sins that weren't even committed against him? They understood that Jesus is not forgiving the woman for an interpersonal offense that was just between the two of them. He is forgiving her of all her sins as if he was the one to whom the debt was owed. There are many arrogant people writing nonsense books today that say that Jesus never proclaimed his deity. Here is an obvious example. An obvious example. He forgives sins that a mere man could never have been against him. He forgives sins as the God to whom the debt is owed. If only those sitting at the table would have weighed that thought, it would have been a transforming thought. Simon would have become a foot washer of Jesus. If he could not physically wash Jesus' feet, Simon would have found a way to wash away the grime of his words and his contempt. As we conclude, are you a foot washer of Jesus? Are you, in gratitude for the forgiveness of your sins, finding opportunities to get rid of the dirt that has been flung at him by generations of contemptuous skeptics and cynics? He who has been forgiven much loves much. How forgiven have you been? How much of a debtor to God are you? Do you realize the depths of your depravity and the depths of his overly abundant mercy? Jesus did not forgive just your debts. He incurred your debt and he paid it to the fullest degree, not leaving even a fraction of interest for you to cover. He did it all. There's nothing else owed. Does your life reflect gratitude by the way you will debase yourselves in the eyes of respectable people for the sake of Jesus? That's the question I'm left with when I go through this passage. How far will you debase yourself to show that Jesus is precious? Christian, the woman teaches us an invaluable lesson, and it's this. Let down your hair, Christian. Break the costly flask. Wash his feet. Wash them. Take away the grime. Do something to show that Jesus is precious. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, today we come to this passage that teaches us something so important. Father, when your name is besmirched, when the grime is left on your feet, when you are denied the honor that you're due, the reverence that you're due, not just merely social customs and niceties. Father, far be it from the blood-bought people of Jesus Christ to stand idly by. Father, I pray that when your honor, when your name is taken in vain, when the beauty of the created order is attributed to time and chance and senseless explosions, dear Father, when all of these things are on the line, I pray, Father, that your people would be overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude and love towards you. And I pray that that gratitude and love, dear Father, would compel us to speak, that we would be like this woman illustrated in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. That we would be willing to debase ourselves before you to show that you're precious. When somebody curses your name, let us offer our names, Lord. When somebody says that this world is an accident, we would say, no, how foolish are you? This world could not be an accident. It's a loving God who created it. Dear Father, when we see people that just treat you as if you were just one deity among a pantheon of possible deities, Father, that we wouldn't let that lie, that we would respond in love, that we would tell them that Jesus died for their sins, and that our religion would make no sense whatsoever if Jesus is just one among many gods. Help us, Father, to be grieved when we see you treated with contempt. And those days, dear Father, are growing deeper and darker and more contemptuous with every passing moment. I pray, Father, that grief would translate into great praise. that you would be beheld as precious, that you would be beheld as being set apart, and that our acts, dear Father, of letting down our hair, being willing to be seen as debased, be willing to be seen as disreputable, being willing to be seen, dear Father, as foolish even, dear Father, that these acts would magnify your name. Help us to act in love. Help us to act, though, with your reverence at the foremost of our thoughts. It's in the precious name of Jesus Christ that we come today, that Jesus who paid for our every sin, paid for our every debt, and to whom a great debt of gratitude is owed. In his name, amen.